Find ourselves back in the second chapter of the book of Colossians as we move forward in this portion of Paul's letter to these saints. He reminds them of those things that they are in Christ, what has happened to them. This is a reality and it's a living reality. These people are not the same as they were before. I'll tell you a little story just in the past couple of weeks. I don't think I've mentioned this to you, but as you know, Connie is a lover of estate sales, and she finds good bargains there. And so Saturday was 2 weeks ago. She mentioned to me, says, I'm going to this estate sale with my friend. Says, why don't you meet us there? And my initial reaction, as you can imagine, was, well, why would I want to go there? So, but anyway, she called me before I picked up Mason, and she said, you won't believe this. Says, this place that we are, says, he's got a tremendous library, and they're selling the entire New Park Street pulpit by Charles Haddon Spurgeon for $20. I said, I'm on my way. I'll be there shortly. So Mason and I go there, and it was amazing. The library this man had, not only Spurgeon's works, but I mean things that over the years I had thought about, I wish I could buy this, but now it's just not the time. And I picked up books and I said, do you have a tote? So I got a tote and I picked out over 20 books and I had to leave some behind. And I walked up and I talked with the lady as I was checking out, and I had $100 bill, believe it or not, in my billfold, and I pulled it out and I was ready to pay, and she says, $5. I said, $5 per book? She said, no, for the whole tote. $5, and one of those books, I'm leading up to something, was a biography of George W. Truett. For you good Baptists, you'll know that name. George W. Truett was the predecessor of W.A. Criswell at the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. George W. Truett was born and raised in Hayesville, North Carolina, just over the North Carolina line from Georgia. But the thing I'm trying to impress upon you is I began to thumb through the foreword in the first chapter of this biography of W.A. Criswell. The foreword was written by the pastor of First Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, believe it or not. And he had this to say, for those of you who have any doubt about the vitality of Christianity, I wish that you could visit the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, where George W. Truett is its pastor. Any cynicism that you have about the reality of the Christian experience will be wiped away by simply visiting that church and seeing how the Lord has changed lives and how they're living in light of what He's done for them. Amen. What could be said of First Baptist Church of Dallas at that time? I don't know what it is today. But what could be said of them at that time? Every God-called man wishes and prays and hopes could be said of the church that they pastor. And I see evidence of that. I see changed lives. I know some of you, I didn't know you before you were saved. I've heard your stories. You're changed. You're different. And this is a result of the Lord's work. Now, His work is manifold. You know, He gives grace upon grace. And the grace that He gives is not only the matter of forgiveness of sins, which we'll certainly deal with today. That's the plan anyway. But it's also an identification with the Lord Jesus Christ that not only puts us positionally right with God, but He affects something on the inner man and gives us the ability to overcome in a sense that we did not have before. So as we begin to read what Paul is going to remind these saints of in Colossae, in this book of Colossians, then what you're going to see are things that are conceptually not easy to grasp. The fact that we could be so identified with the Lord Jesus Christ that we could be buried with Him. that we would have been crucified with Him, that we will have been raised with Him. I mean, that's a union. That's more than just being identified. That is a union. But this identification with Him, this union with Him, is the lot of God's people, those who have come to know the Lord Jesus. And it has implications for how we live. Because one of the things is that we're risen with Him. And this idea of having been crucified, buried, and risen with Him touches on this matter of something that we deal with as believers. We know that we must deal with it, but we cannot fall victim to it because of the fact that we are united with Him. We are identified with Him. We are in union with Him. And it is the matter of the sin principle. So if you read with me again in Colossians chapter 2, I begin in verse 9 because it is a transition verse, and it is really one of the key verses, if not the key verse, of the entire book. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in a body, and ye are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. The word complete. Again, the emphasis of the book is to combat the era where they are being taught, you are not complete. You need something else. You need more knowledge. And we have that knowledge. And Paul is saying, you are complete. And then he begins to speak to that completeness that they have in Christ. He is the head of all principality and power. Verse 11, in whom you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We touched on that. Verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead, risen with Him. And again, I take you, and I trust that you'll turn with me to the book of Romans, where Paul is going to deal with this matter of being raised with Him, and he's going to link it forever with not only our sin debt, which we have, but the sin principle, which we have to deal with. We cannot get away from it. Paul would argue in Romans chapter 7 and verse 8, that he has this thing that he contends with, when I would do good, evil is present with me. That's the sin principle. And you can test it. You set yourself purposefully a time when you're going to read your Bible and when you're going to get serious with the Lord and pray. I'm going to do it in such and such a time. And you just watch. How many things will come up between now and then to attempt to get you from doing what you purpose to do? And you will have genuine things to come up, real things to come up, and real longings in your heart. But they are counterbalancing the things that are good and proper and better. It's the sin principle. With this matter of being buried with Him and raised with Him, Paul argues, goes to the heart of our victory over this sin principle. When you, before the Lord saved you, I can tell you something about yourself. I know I can tell you something about me. I have firsthand experience, but I think it's universal. Before the Lord saved you, sin mastered you. You didn't master it. It mastered you. And you didn't have any power to break that mastery. Now, I know that there are addictions, that there are chemical reasons for addictions, and some of those chemical reasons for addictions can be addressed, and some of the psychological reasons for addiction can be addressed, and there can be an overcoming of some addictions. But when it comes to the matter of sin, the rebellion against God, it masters us in our unsaved condition. Are we to live the rest of our lives as the Lord's people, mastered by sin? The answer is no. And the reason that it's no is because of our union with Christ. So I read in Romans chapter 6. Did I tell you Romans 8? I'm sorry. It's a wonderful chapter. Read it sometime. But Romans 6. Romans 6. Verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For that in that He died, He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God. Now here's where we jump over into the realm of taking, not identifying with the judicial aspect of our salvation, but the practical, day-to-day living aspect of our salvation. Likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. So if Paul is counseling, I don't really like that word. If he is exhorting, that's a better word. If he is exhorting the believers to not let sin reign in their mortal bodies, then would he exhort them to do something that's an impossibility? No. He would exhort them to do something that is a possibility. And the reason that it is a possibility is because of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ and how it impacts us in our day-to-day living. The Lord in His death, burial, and resurrection and our identification with Him has freed us from the tyranny of the sin principle. We are told, we're exhorted not to let sin reign in our bodies because it is entirely possible for sin not to reign, not to have the mastery over the individual believer. So we must not make the argument that I fall into sinful behavior because I have no choice. We do. And the way that we overcome is that we use the faculty that God has given to each one of us. Some more trained in it than others. It has nothing to do with education. It has to do with just simply knowing what God has said and believing it. Reckoning. Notice, if you will, again, what he said in Romans chapter 6. He said in verse 11, likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin. Reckon. And last week I pointed this out. I'll repeat myself. I'll do it again this morning. This word reckon is more than an accounting word. And I've heard it used over the years as being something that really went back to the accountant's practice of looking at a number and deciding whether that number, from a business perspective, needed to be put in this column or that column. Is it an expense? Is it a capital expense? Is it income? Is it revenue? Is it a debit? Is it a credit? It's more than that. It's more than that. It is, in fact, looking at something using the critical thinking capability that separates us from the animal kingdom and making a determination that this is what it should be. That's reckoning. And there are places in our Bible where this same word, reckon, is used that really paints a picture to me and kind of makes it come to life. One of them is when the princes of this world, if they had known who the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us, if they had known who He was, they would not have crucified Him. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they didn't really know who He was, and therefore, they crucified Him. But they crucified Him on that day. He was crucified as a transgressor. He was nailed, as you know, on a cross between to thieves. He was no different to them as anyone else. They had used their critical thinking capability and had come to the conclusion, he's a transgressor. The scripture says this, he was numbered with the transgressors. You know what the word numbered is? Reckoned. It's the word reckoned. And then it was noted also that the Apostle Paul, when he, in this Holy Spirit-inspired line of reasoning that's indisputable, and wouldn't you agree with me, if the Holy Spirit divulges his reasoning to mankind, that it is indisputably correct, clean, true? Paul, in Romans chapter 3, if you want to condemn everybody, read Romans 3. You'll condemn everybody. You won't find a single soul standing that's right before God. And Paul will write in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Not only does he condemn everybody, but he shows that law, the works of the law, are meaningless for our justification. They don't give us right standing before God because we're weak through the flesh. It's no fault of the law. It's our fault because of who we are. But then he makes the statement is that related to our salvation, that it hinges on faith. Faith in the finished work of Christ. And he says, we conclude, therefore, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You know what the word conclude is? Reckon. Last point. And it's really, to me, is why it's vivid. It's really why this is so powerful. I've been talking about men, fallible men, making a wrong assessment about the Lord Jesus. They reckoned him a transgressor. He was not a transgressor, only in the sense that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. But in terms of the law of God himself, personally, the laws of the land at that time, he was not a transgressor. They made a misjudgment. That was overruled by the providence of God for the purposes of God. I talk about Paul, and again, I put the disclaimer out there that his line of reasoning was infallible only because he was being led of the Spirit. This is part of the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. But here we have that God makes an assessment. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What is the word counted? It's the word reckon. Who's doing the reckoning? God is doing the reckoning. He said, made a promise to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God reckoned to him righteousness. He made the assessment, and he acted on that assessment himself. And then if you read verse 8 of Romans chapter 4, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You know what the word impute is? You know the answer. It's the word reckon. Imputation is a biblical doctrine. It is God's reckoning of a matter and putting the sins of our committal upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ paying that sin debt, and then by virtue of Christ paying that sin debt, the Lord not putting those sins back on us. He will not impute sin to us because of what Christ has done for us. He won't reckon them against you. What a glorious thought. What a glorious, glorious thought. Well, then go on back with me to Colossians chapter 2. Verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, how much more opposite can you get? Dead and alive. This is what you would call a binary. Years ago, when I started working with computer systems, it wasn't my background, but I got into it and I started learning it. And languages that I worked with to make the computer do certain things were written in such a way that you didn't have to know much more than English. The first programming language, second one that I attempted to learn, was COBOL, Common Business-Oriented Language. And it has ifs and reads and writes and those basic things that you would say, this is what they want the computer to do. But if you compiled programs. And when you compile programs, it would spit out a compilation listing. And you know what the compiling process had done? It had taken those words and through a series of steps translated it into a language that the computer would know. You know what the computer knows? On or off. Zero or one. Binary. When you talk about this matter, I can survey anyone that would be here today. And God knows, I wouldn't know, but you are either dead in trespasses and sins, or you are alive unto God. It is not that you are partially alive. It is not that you have made progress toward being alive. You are either dead or alive. And Paul tells these Colossians, you were dead. Now you're alive. Quickened together with him. And that's what the old English word quickened means, to be alive. It surfaces every once in a while. If you've ever been cutting your nails and get a little bit too close to the flesh, you cut to the quick. You feel the quick. You don't feel the nail being clipped because that's dead tissue. But if you get down to the living tissue, that's the quick. That's what it means to be quickened, to be made alive. But he says here in this passage, there is a reason why you were dead. You were dead, he says here in verse 13, in your sins. Dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So, the Bible will describe men who are outside of Christ as being dead. It will. And there will be two senses, at least, in which we'll be understood to have been dead before the Lord saved us. There will be the sense in which we are dead spiritually, that is, the result of our being in Adam, coming into this world with a nature that is inconsistent with life. Physically alive, spiritually dead because of how we came into this world. Everyone, without exception. But then there is the sense in which we are dead because of acts that we commit. Dead. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Very similar wording, which for those of us who repeat ourselves, we say, well, now, Paul could do it, I can do it. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. He equates our being dead to our having committed actual sins. That has an understanding of which is important, as I see it, for us to really appreciate the fact how dead men are. Dead in trespasses and sins. Just to elaborate a little bit on the first type of death, this death spiritually that we have as a result of our being in Adam. We come into this world with an attitude toward God. It won't manifest itself every moment of every day. But if you got down to the brass tacks, it would be true of all of us. The heart, the natural man, the Bible tells us, is at enmity with God. Therefore, whenever there are demands placed upon the natural man that the natural man doesn't want and doesn't like, he will rebel against that because he's at enmity with God. That natural state is the result of being dead to God. That is a matter of the heart, and that rebellion against him is an outworking of death in the heart. The Lord can reverse that. He can make us alive, spiritually speaking, so that we have a different heart, a different mind toward him. Whereas before we hated him, and by the way, indifference is to despise the Lord. You say, well, I don't care one way or the other. What you're telling me is, and that's the way I was. Those men came to me that day and says, do you believe that if you died today, you would go to heaven or hell? And my answer was, hell, if there is one. I was indifferent. By the end of the day, I wasn't, by the way. But that moment, I was. And indifference is not what we think it is when it comes to the Lord. It's not apathy. It's enmity against him. But this the Lord can reverse. It's a blessing to see how the Old Testament can paint pictures for us too of what the Lord will do in New Testament terminology. Yesterday, as I was preparing for today, my mind ran in the direction of an Old Testament occurrence that Ezekiel was made privy to. Ezekiel was carried by a vision into a valley, and in that valley was bones. The Bible describes it as dry bones. And he goes further and says, very dry. And in the course of that communication to Ezekiel, the Lord says, just watch. And what he does is he gradually brings these dry bones to life. He puts flesh on the bones, but then they're just flesh. They don't have life. And he tells Ezekiel, watch this. And he sends a wind. And when he sends the wind, it gives breath to that large number of now dead bodies. And the Bible says that they came to life and they stood up like an army. The Lord goes on and tells Ezekiel, this is Israel, not the saved. If he says Israel, it's Israel. And I have a tendency to believe that that's a reference to what he will one day do for Israel as a nation. He'll bring them into a central locality. They won't politicize and get people enrolled to bring people back to Israel. The Lord somehow is miraculously going to do it, but they're going to be dead spiritually. And he's going to give them life. If he can do it for a nation, can't he do it for an individual? Oh, man. And he did it for me. And he did it for each one of these saints at Colossae. But they were dead before. And they were dead in their trespasses and sins. as Paul says in Ephesians, and here he says in sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. How did he address the issue of being dead in trespasses and sins? Well, here we read in verse 13, the latter part of it, he has quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So, I don't know that a person can really overemphasize this truth. I told you that as you go through these verse-by-verse studies, you're going to have to revisit afresh some things that maybe you've heard all your life. Here's another. Forgiveness. We tend to lump all that God has done for us together. But there are characteristics of each unique thing that are rich to explore. And he says, forgiveness. He has forgiven you all trespasses. Our being alive unto God is partly due to the fact that those sins that made us dead unto God have been forgiven. Forgiven. Now, the great doctrine of forgiveness. There is forgiveness that we have in our human experience. Recently, I was watching a revisiting of a movie series that was done some years ago that I fell in love with. It impacted my life to a certain degree. And the remake, I thought, could never be as good. I'm not so sure it's not better. But one of the things that stuck out to me the other day, and by the way, you can have sanctified thoughts when you're watching things like this. There was this brother and sister, and they got into an argument. And the brother did something that was wrong related to his sister. They were brothers and sisters in the flesh, never married. But they were living in the same home, now elderly, and there was something wrong that was done by the brother against the sister. And to me, a poignant part of that particular episode was that the brother realized he had done his sister wrong. He says, I have something to ask you. All right, ask me. Will you forgive me? And that scene was vivid to me because that old lady almost ran across the room to accept his forgiveness. There is forgiveness in the human relationship. There's also forgiveness that's taught in our Bible about concerning the child of God and the Father. And you understand there's a distinction here, because when we're talking about this forgiveness that Paul refers to in Colossians, it is not forgiveness between men. It is not forgiveness between God the Father and His child. But there is forgiveness taught in the Bible between God the Father and His a child, those that have been born of God, those that are Christians. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What that tells me is that if a believer, of which I believe most of us here, if not all of us here today are, sins against their Heavenly Father, something happens. And forgiveness is needed. And the Lord grants forgiveness based on our confessing the sin. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. That's not the forgiveness that Paul is talking about here. What he is talking about is the forgiveness of our sins in total. To get us from this state of being dead to being alive to Him. And it is impossible to be in that state without having received forgiveness of sins in the totality of who we ever will be. Quickly, I have a minute. Forgiveness of sins does not occur except through the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's right.
I'll take it further. It does not occur apart from the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without His shed blood, there is no forgiveness. It hinges on Him. And that's where we leave it this morning. Having forgiven you all trespasses. That's one of the things that a child of God never gets away from. It goes with them throughout eternity.